We are going to begin part two of the Bible and transgenderism. And I know this is a controversial topic, but it's not an unclear topic. Christians should be clear on this issue, and that's in part why I'm teaching this, so we can know what to say. We need to be, more than ever, Christians need to be bold when it comes to specifically what the Bible says about gender and what the Bible says about deviations from that. And we need to be able to articulate both what's wrong with it, but also what's right with biblical gender. I think a lot of times Christians are really good at pointing out what the world is doing wrong and what they shouldn't be doing, but we are not as good at then articulating the positive. What is biblical gender, and why is it a blessing for the world? I know we need to be able to explain to people, you're abandoning gold for dirt. And if they say, well, why is it gold? We need to be able to articulate why the biblical view of gender is a wonderful blessing that they cannot afford to miss out on. And so part of this is just helping you and showing you passages where you can, with boldness and clarity, be able to articulate this in your particular sphere of influence. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We are going to look at the beauty of gender, the beauty of gender roles and God's design for it, so that we can communicate this to a world that is increasingly confused and increasingly ignorant of it. Well, last week we began by just asking, what is the presentation problem? The world comes to us and they present the problem, and the problem in the terminology of the world is gender dysphoria, right? We are discontent. There are many people who are discontent or distressed, troubled about their biological sex, the gender that biologically was ascribed to them at birth, and so they're troubled with it. And then we talked about the two major categories that we're dealing with. One, and this is a very, very small slice of the pie, very small category, but there are those who genuinely, from the earliest times, from their earliest memories, have felt very out of place in their body, and they've desired to be either the opposite sex or something trans, something beyond that altogether. And then when they come and hit puberty, suddenly they are slammed with a same-sex attraction, and they are troubled by it, and they want some help. So there is that category of people who genuinely need help, especially if there's a teachability that's there. They want to know what the right thing to do is. But then there is a second category, and this is really what we're seeing today with this transgender mania that's taking place, where the LGBTQ plus community has so successfully branded transgenderism that many, many young people now look at the transgender agenda as a kind of gospel that can save them. Maybe some of these young people are discontent, they're depressed, they're in pain, they're rejected by their community, or at least they feel that way, and the world is celebrating and holding up this transgender agenda, and so many people are just climbing on board and are being convinced that their troubles and their inner pain and difficulties and emotional pain can be remedied by the transgender model, the transgender solution. And really, that's the kind of mania that's going on in the world today, but you do have these two categories. And then we spent a lot of time last week looking at how the world addresses that problem. The hormone therapies, and we looked at a lot of the statistics and the devastating fallout that is taking place because the world is trying to help in an incredibly worldly and anti-God kind of way. And then we ended the sermon last week looking at the theology of personhood. And we saw the fact that God created us body and mind, or body and spirit, right? Physical and spiritual. And God means for these two realities that make up the person, the human person, body and spiritual mind, He tells us in the Bible, and we looked at many references, that they are both equally sacred before God. We should not deify the mind, glorify the mind, and then sacrifice the body. A person should not say, well, mentally, I want to be this gender, therefore I'm going to break my body to become that gender. We should understand body and mind equally image God. They're equally sacred. One should not be sacrificed for the bidding of the other. And both image God, both glorify God. So we looked at that. We should understand that the body is a sacred compass. It's not an obstacle that's in the way. It's a sacred compass pointing us to the purpose for which God has designed us. And so this morning, I really want to get into sort of the positive side of gender. God could have created humanity any way that he wanted. If he wanted to, in his omniscience, he could have created many, many genders. He could have said, I want to glorify myself this way, but he hasn't. He has created humanity with two categories. So what are they, and why has he created that, and why is it a blessing for us? So the first thing I want to do, which is going to sound super basic, but I want to connect gender to biology. And this generation of pastors is probably the only generation who's actually had to do that. But because of the mass confusion that's out there, I think it's important for us to do that. So when we go to the scriptures, what we see is that when God says man or male, that gender reference is directly linked back to male biology. And when God says female, that gender reference is directly linked back to female biology. Amazing. That's what the scripture tells us, is the always consistent standard of God. So we come to passages like Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. So he's saying descendants, okay, multiple. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So anyone who is a man among you, God says to Israel, shall be circumcised. So male and the reference to masculinity goes back to male biology. Now, at this point, someone might say, well, what about the intersex community? What about that category of people where there's sort of this biological anomaly that takes place that kind of blurs the line? And I think it's important for us to understand that the vast majority of the intersex community wants people to stop associating them with the transgender world. Because the vast majority of people in the intersex community squarely fall as either male or female. And they will tell you that. They are being exploited by the transgender community as sort of the smoking gun or the ultimate proof that gender is fluid, when that is absolutely not the case. In fact, there's activists within the intersex community who will say, please stop associating with us with the transgender movement. So people like to go to that as sort of the ultimate proof that gender can be fluid, and that's not proof at all. So there's male biology, and then we look at female biology, and you see this in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So what we see in this verse is that God is talking about the extended line of females, and there is an assumption there that they will have wombs or have the capacity for wombs. Again, it probably sounds like I'm saying the sky is blue, and that's because I am. This is the most basic thing, but here's God's assumption. If there's a feminine gender, then it's directly connected back to feminine biology. You see this again and again. And then we come to the Gospels. We come to the life of Christ. And as it turns out, Jesus refers to men, and he refers to women, and he also lives under the divine category that gender is linked back to biology. So one example is Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. Jesus said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So from the beginning of creation, you look back and you see Adam, his gender is male because it matches his biology. Look at Eve, and her gender is female because it matches her biology. And from the beginning, God created them that way. And a common response by many is that, well, you know, Jesus doesn't really mention the transgender here. Jesus doesn't really mention homosexuality here. So therefore, either it's not really a big deal to him, or he's okay with homosexuality, a sort of the very deranged logic a lot of times that's applied to Jesus' words. But what you'll notice is that Jesus is quoting from what book? He's quoting from Genesis. Genesis is the book of definitions, right? It's the book of origin, but it's the book of definitions. It's to Genesis that we go to find out what is the definition of marriage. What is the definition of man and woman? What is the definition of family and husband and wife? It is the book of definitions. So Jesus here, he is positing the divine definition of man and woman. And you know the wonderful thing about definitions, the way they work, is you don't have to then list out all the deviations from that definition, right? I mean, if I defined an apple, I said, this is what an apple is. I don't have to say, and the apple is not a tree, and the apple is not a piano, and the apple is not a building. I don't have to list out everything that it is not, all the deviations, because that's the nature of a definition. You just say what it is, right? So Jesus has given us the definition of man and woman, and he does not need to say, and by the way, it is not this, it is not this, it is not this, because when you think about it, it can be not anything, right? All the deviations and all the perversions and all the aberrations, you could have endless list of what it is not. And so you don't need to list out all the deviations. Jesus has given the definition, case closed. And it's interesting, we never do that when we go to the dictionary, right? Go to the Oxford Dictionary, and you look up the definition of a computer. And you say, well, you know, it doesn't say a computer is not a building, so therefore, the writers of Oxford Dictionary must think that a computer can be a building. Nobody does that because we understand the nature of definition. So here's Jesus giving us a definition, but people go to the text and say, well, he didn't mention the homosexual. He didn't mention the transgender. Well, he doesn't have to because he went back to the book of definitions and the case is closed. I think it's important for us to get our mind around the nature or the way in which Jesus is communicating this. He doesn't have to mention all the negatives just to state the definition. So men and women are connected, their gender is connected to their biology. You see that again and again in Scripture. And then coming from that, we would expect that if men and women are different biologically, that it's going to play out that there are differences in the way that they live and act in the world. And one of the words that we use to talk about those differences is the word inclinations, right? That men and women have different inclinations. And you know, we could create a little list. We could take a piece of paper and draw a line in between it and say, okay, there's the man's side and there's the woman's side. And what do women like to do? Well, women like to shop. And men like to be bored while women while women go shopping. Or what do men, what are inclinations of men? Men like to burn things, right? And the women think, what's wrong with those men? Why are they fixated on campfires and things like that? Or women, you know, are more open, they're more transparent, they're more heart on the sleeves. And so we come up with all these inclinations, but as soon as we do that, what's one of the things that we start thinking about? We start thinking about the exceptions to that, right? Well, I actually know this couple where the man wears his heart on the sleeves. He's more emotional, and she's the one that's more guarded and reserved and analytical. And so we start to think of these exceptions. So when you think of inclinations, there are things that are normally true, but there's this big overlap between the two. But what I want to show you is that the Scripture shows us that when God thinks of man, when God thinks of woman, there is a particular inclination that is essentially true of the woman and essentially true of the man, okay? And I'll clarify what I mean. When God wants to convey how he loves through leadership, he employs, he uses as a metaphor, the masculine gender. He communicates himself through the metaphor of a father. When God wants to communicate his love through nurture, he wants to tell Israel how he loves them and he nurtures them, then he employs the metaphor of a woman, a metaphor, he communicates himself through the metaphor of a mother. And so we see this in Scripture, and I think this is so important because this is not God appropriating cultural stereotypes. This is God who created men and women, who created the feminine, created the masculine, and what comes to his mind when he thinks of the woman is at the heart of it, the essence of love through nurture, and when he thinks of a man, love through leadership. So let me show you a couple verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 30, verse 30 and 31 of Deuteronomy 1, "The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." So God's creating this picture for the Israelites, trudging through decades on end, trudging through an arid, hot, miserable wilderness, and here's the father of the home, and he's carrying his son, and he's carrying him all those many miles, and what do you see? You see the heart of a father who loves his family, who loves his son, and who uses his strength to carry his family, to carry his son. And so that's the image God wants to communicate, and he uses the father image in many places throughout Scripture, because he knows that intuitively when we think of men, we think of strength through leadership. That's right, because that's what he designed men for. And so he communicates through that inclination. And I do believe that is the male inclination. We have to be messed up by sin. We have to have it de-educated out of us, if you will, for men to have no sense of loving through leadership. And that ends up being a very shameful thing. God has hardwired men to have that inclination, to be protective, to be caring through strong servant leadership. But then you have the example of the woman. So God wants to communicate his love through nurture. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." So here's God. Again, he's not appropriating from man-made constructs, but he is drawing from his own built-in inclination in the feminine and in the masculine. And he's saying at the core of the feminine is nurture, and at the core of the masculine is loving leadership. And he uses those to communicate himself. Now, can a man nurture? Well, yes, a man can nurture, but he cannot nurture as a woman nurtures. He doesn't have that feminine strength and that feminine touch. Can a woman lovingly lead within the biblical boundaries, within the biblical context that God has given to her? Yes. But it's interesting, whenever a woman tries to lead in a capacity that God has relegated only for the man, what you often see is that woman has to then downgrade or obscure her feminine qualities of nurture in order to prove that she can do it just like a man. And very often, she will conform to the culture's stereotype of what a man is, and she'll conform to that in order to prove that she can do anything a man can do. But what does she have to do in the process? She has to downplay the strength of the feminine that God has given to her as a wonderful thing and a thing not to be embarrassed about or not to camouflage or hide. So inclinations, I think we see that. We see the overlap, but we see that at the heart of it, it is true. We see the heart of feminine nurture, heart of male-loving leadership. Now, so that's growing out from the biology, right? So growing out from the biology, we see these inclinations. And then growing out from the inclinations, we understand it all makes sense because God gives man and woman roles. There are biblical roles. We go to Scripture, we see the roles that God has assigned to men and women. And I think this is massively important because let's take men, the role of men, for example. If you go to a young man who might describe himself as gender dysphoric and he's discontent in that his gender is being a man, he struggles with that. And as he explains himself to you, you'll probably hear him describe cultural stereotypes, what the world says being a man really is, and then he'll explain how he's never really been good at meeting those stereotypes. Of course, he doesn't know their stereotypes. That's just the world in which he lives. He thinks, well, that's manliness, what the world says it is, and I've never really been good at achieving that. Therefore, I guess I'm not really a man. So what are some of the things that the culture communicates is manliness? Well, masculinity, manliness is bravado. It's macho. It's in your face. I can be louder than you. I can be stronger than you. I can dominate you. I can crush you. No sign of fear. Never admit I have a fault, a weakness. That's a lot of what the culture communicates, what real manliness is. Finding your identity in a powerful career or your wealth. Look what a tycoon that guy is. He's a man's man. Sex appeal. Being a chick magnet, that's definitely with in the purview of the world. How many women can you attract? Well, that's real manliness. Or things as innocent as rugged hobbies, contact sports. There's nothing wrong with them. But when the world says, well, you're more manly if you do these things, it miscommunicates what masculinity really is to a young man growing up who might not be interested in those kind of things. And so you could see someone looking at this criteria and saying, you know, that's not really me. But here's the good news. That has nothing to do with what it means to be a man of God. It's got nothing to do with what it means to be a man of God. A person who's struggling internally with some of these things can shut out the stereotypes, and they can go right to Scripture. They can see the Scripture's description of what a man is to be, and they can be that to the glory of God, and they don't have to feel the pressure of caving to the cultural stereotypes. So, what is the primary role that God has given men? And we could list a lot of things, but just to keep it simple this morning, the primary role is leadership. If you are a man here this morning, God has designed you for servant leadership. God has designed you to express love to the people entrusted to your care by godly, humble leadership. That is God's will for you. And the Bible establishes this right pre-fall right in the book of Genesis. It's interesting, when Paul is establishing male headship, male leadership in the local church, he roots it in the order in which Adam was created, that Adam was created first. That's how we know he was created to be a leader. 1 Timothy 2:13, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. When God created Eve, what did he tell Eve was her task? Her task was to come alongside Adam and be a helper. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, helper is a very strong word. God himself is often called our helper. The Holy Spirit is called our helper. But in this particular context, the woman is called the helper because she's coming alongside and being the source of strength and support to the man who has been entrusted with the leadership. So even the nature of her calling is evidence that man has been called and created to be a leader in the home. You know, many feminists today are totally outraged by the biblical narrative of the Adam and Eve account in Genesis, the fall of man. They think that Eve is just totally thrown under the bus. But if you pay attention to that account, when was the judgment of God activated? When was the curse activated? It was not when Eve sinned. It was when Adam failed in a colossal way to be a leader. That's when everything was activated. So I'd say God was being equally firm with the man who was supposed to be the leader. And anytime we as men don't lead in the way we're supposed to, or we lead in an unbiblical way, in a heavy-handed way, all we're doing is we're recreating the sin of the Garden of Eden. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." So men were created to lead. So how do men lead? Well, men lead as spiritual directors of their family. They can lead in many other ways, but just keeping it simple and basic, they lead as the spiritual directors of their family. What does it mean to be a spiritual leader in a family? It means you identify from the scriptures what are the biblical priorities of God in the family. What is important to God? I'm going to build my family around that. And the wife comes alongside the husband and says, "I'm going to help you execute this goal for our family." God's priorities are going to be our priorities, and the calendar and priorities and everything is going to be built around what means much to God. That's what spiritual leadership is. Then you set them in place and you defend them, because the world is going to be assaulting you and trying to get you to jumble up and mess up all of God's priorities, to prioritize your flesh, to prioritize the world's agendas. You're going to have a constant barrage of attacks coming at you, and the husband must be willing to lay down his life to make sure that what is important to God is important in my home. And the wife and the husband, ideally, biblically, should be on the same page. And how are we going to press on in that? How are we going to accomplish this for our family? Now, a young single man who's not yet married, he can be a spiritual leader. I think the most obvious way a young man does this is by, at an early age, learning to serve in the church. Because there's a million different things a young man learns. There's a million different ways he's shaped and crafted. There's so many different ministries. But the goal of the young man should be, I'm going to serve with the purpose of growing into leadership. Maybe as an elder someday. I think that should be at least a question, a serious question we're asking God. God, would you want me to be a qualified elder one day? Or any form of leadership. Maybe just coming alongside someone and leading them in discipleship, or leading them in biblical counseling, or being so faithful in a particular church ministry that people say, "You know what, young man, you're trustworthy. When we entrust ministry to you, you do a good job with a sincere heart. We're going to give you more responsibility," and they can lead in a particular ministry. But the church should be the incubator where young single men learn how to lead. So that by the time they get married and have a home, that's not the first time they're actually figuring out how to lead. They've been leading. And so I think men, young men, need to have that as their ambition. Men are also to lead by being spiritual providers. We see that in 1 Timothy 5:8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own," and that's in the masculine, "for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So husbands bear the privilege, but the burden, the duty of providing materially for their family. A wife might bring in a second income, but she should never feel the weight that I have to do this. This is my responsibility. If I don't get it done, it's not going to happen. That's on the shoulders of the husband. He's the one that should be leading for provision. The man also leads in protection. He leads in the protection of the woman. And young men, you can do this by, if you're sitting around and you're having a conversation with other young men and the conversation turns dirty, turns crass against other women or against womanhood in general, you can speak out. You can protect other women. You can protect femininity by saying, "You know what? We're men. You know, our job is not to endanger them with our words. Our job is to protect them. Our job is to serve them." As men, we can be leaders and we can protect women by rejecting lust, rejecting pornography, rejecting the objectification of women, by understanding with every click of the mouse, we support this the dark underbelly of sex trafficking and all the nastiness that goes on. Many, many people have connected all these horrible slavery issues with the underworld of that whole sexual nastiness that takes place. There's no such thing as a harmless, neutral participant. So if we want to protect women, we stay away from all those things, right? And so this is how men lead and how they grow in leadership. And it's interesting to me that the world is becoming more and more, they are more and more scoffing at the idea of men protecting women. More and more the world thinks it's backwards, it's very regressive. And whenever I see someone sort of belittling that and downplaying men's role to lead, to protect women, I always think of this particular question. Why is it that the same people who are fighting for male and female equality in the military grow silent when you say, does that also apply to the draft? So are you saying, okay, men and women, let's just iron them out and pretend like there's no difference. Are you saying in the same way that men would be drafted to go into the hell of war, that we should also draft women into the hell of war? And it seems to me, it's always crickets at that point. Because even people who are not Bible educated, in their gut, they know there's something wrong with that. Or something that I've used before. Why is it okay at 2 in the morning, when you and your wife are lying in bed, for the wife to say, honey, I heard a noise in the basement, go check it out. But if the husband were to do that, there'd be something terribly wrong. I think we can all agree there's something terribly wrong about that. So why is it okay when she does it and it's not okay when he does it? Could it be that in the difference of biology, God actually expects there to be a difference of role as well? And to some degree, that's hardwired in us as to who God made us. It's not a social construct. It's who God has made us to be. When the Titanic sank, there were some men who actually elbowed their way in front of women to get on the life rafts. Now, if a woman goes before a man in a life raft, great, that's the way it's supposed to be. If a man goes before a woman, we say, what's wrong with you? Your role is to protect women, even to the point of giving your life to protect them. So really what we see in the world, the more the world wants to laugh at the biblical role of men, they're not becoming progressive, they're becoming barbaric. The world is descending into a kind of barbarism the more and more they reject the biblical role of man and woman. Turn to the book of Job, the book of Job chapter 31. I think, and I've gone here before, and I hope everybody remembers that I've gone here before because I really want you to use this. I think it's an underused passage when it comes to what it means to be a man, what it means to be a man of God. And you could take someone who's, you could take a young man who's really struggling with all the things we're talking about, with his gender discontentment. You could take him to Job chapter 31 and you could say, by the grace of God, could you accomplish these qualities? So here's Job and he's taking inventory of his life. He's wondering why God, it seems like God is judging him. What sins has he committed? And he just starts to take inventory of his life. He just goes down the list. And as he examines every square inch of his life, what emerges is a life of integrity. Here's a man of God. I'm not going to read the whole passage, just a few verses. Verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? As a man, I am determined to not fix my eyes on someone who is not my wife and to think wickedly about them. So that obviously applies to the opposite sex, but in principle, you could apply that to someone who might be struggling with same-sex attraction because it's still impurity before God. Why don't you make a covenant with your eyes that you will walk in purity before the Lord? Verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit. So am I a man of integrity or not? Am I trustworthy? Am I reliable or not? Can you do that? Then you can be a man of God. Look ahead to verse 13. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves, when they filed a complaint against me, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it. So here's complaints of people who work for him, or an orphan that he sees. Has he ever looked at all his wealth and said, I don't have to give it to that vulnerable person. I don't have to help the orphan. I don't have to listen to the registered complaints of my employees. I'm Job. No, he's never done that. Well, I don't want to say never, but he's confessed those things before God. He has a reputation of not doing that. Verse 26, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor. The idea is there was a lot of people who worshipped the sun back then. Job is saying, if there was ever a moment where I gave glory to the sun, S-U-N, instead of giving glory to God, well, then I deserve every bit of this. But I've set my heart to give glory to God for everything. Can a man, a young man struggling with a gender discontentment, can he do that? Can he live in gratitude? Can he give glory to God? Yes. Verse 32, the alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Hospitality. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam? I want to talk about failed masculinity. Look at Adam. Job said, I didn't do that. By hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out of doors. So if you read the book of Job, you realize he was something like a judge in the land. He had a whole lot of authority. And he used his judgeship, he used his authority to advocate for the oppressed, to advocate for the vulnerable. So you could ask a man who just doesn't feel like he fits in with all the cultural stereotypes of masculinity, can you do the Job 31 masculinity? And you can, by the strength of God. Then you can be the man that God has created you to be, despite the struggles, despite the internal storms taking place. You can be who God is calling you to be. And really, as men, we don't have a choice. Because God has created us biologically, it's connected to our gender. Where there's a gender, there's a role that God expects, so He has a mandate. And for the person who wants to honor God and not himself, he's asking, what's that mandate? God, I'm a living sacrifice. I belong to you. My body is not my own. Help me to accomplish what you have prescribed for the man of God. Now, what happens when masculinity becomes optional? What happens when the culture says, you can have two moms, the dad is expendable, you don't really need that? Well, we probably already all know a lot of this, but 85% of youth who are currently in prison grew up in fatherless homes. Fatherless children are twice as likely to drop out of school. Teen girls from fatherless homes are four times more likely to become single mothers by age 20. 85% of all children who exhibit some kind of behavioral disorder are from fatherless homes. 90% of runaways and homeless youth in the U.S. are from fatherless homes. 63% of youth suicides are in fatherless homes. Children born into fatherless homes are four times likely to grow up in poverty. And also fatherless homes tend to cultivate resentment towards fatherhood and resentment towards marriage. And if you grow up in a home that hates fatherhood and hates marriage, guess what kind of children you'll produce? The cycle just keeps continuing. So all you have to do is brush up on those kind of statistics to realize that fatherhood is not expendable. Fatherhood is essential. Love through leadership from the man is absolutely essential for the family, absolutely essential for the church, and absolutely essential for the culture. You don't have that, the wheels are going to fall off, and it's going to become a cautionary tale, a dark parable of the importance of gender and gender roles. Well, what about the woman? Again, if you talk to a young woman who might be struggling with this kind of gender discontentment, she'll probably justify this contentment by, again, appealing to what the culture and what the world says is a woman. What's a real woman? And so what does the world communicate that a woman is? Well, a woman is beautiful. Now, if God defines beauty, that's absolutely true. But if the world defines beauty, what do they mean by that? Well, they simply mean a highly sexualized person. That's what beauty is. And if you're not that kind of beauty, you're not important. So says the gurus of TikTok and Instagram and all the gurus, all the tutors out there that are teaching our children, especially if they're on it all the time, what is important, what real femininity is. Or the stereotypes, like being boy crazy or makeup or Barbie dolls or fantasy world, you have to get all dolled up and this is what real femininity is. And again, not all those things are absolutely wrong, but they're kind of these cultural stereotypes that say, if you're really feminine, these are the things that you have to do. And if you have a young lady sort of grows up through that and thinks, I don't really do any of those things. I'm kind of tomboyish, and I never really liked, you know, what a lot of the other girls do. Then there is a recipe. If someone is not at the same time saying, well, that's fine, honey, because this is what a woman of God is, and you can be that. If someone's not doing that, then there's a vacuum, and nature abhors a vacuum, and so they're going to fill it with whatever the world's saying to fill it. You don't feel like you fit in? You don't really feel like you meet the world's qualifications of being a woman? Well, we have a good replacement for you. And transgenderism right now is that replacement that people are taking. So what is God's calling for a woman? There are many verses I could take you to, but again, I want to take you back to Genesis because Genesis is the book of definitions. This is where God lays out the standard, and the rest of the Bible is just unpacking the standard that Genesis lays out. So Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So when God decides he is going to create a perfect humanity, he has the masculine as who loves through leadership, and he has the feminine as who comes under the shadow, under the loving arm of her husband, and nurtures and strengthens that leadership. And if that is done biblically, and that is done selflessly, and that is done well, it is an oasis in a world that is just vexed and troubled and confused by sin. And this world is trying its hardest to get women to be embarrassed about finding their meaning. Of course, we find meaning in Christ, first of all, but finding their meaning in coming alongside a husband and strengthening him and supporting him. But if you don't believe that, if you don't believe, I don't think that's really the primary purpose of the woman, then we have to stop calling ourselves Bible-believing Christians, right? Because it's one of the most basic things in the Scripture that is what is called, God has called the majority of women to, with very rare exception, is to come alongside eventually a husband and to strengthen his leadership. And it is an absolutely wonderful and beautiful thing. God brings out the power of the feminine in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 is a little more realistic because here you have a husband who is disobedient to the Word. So how does a woman with her feminine qualities come alongside a husband who isn't being the kind of spiritual leader he needs to be? It says in 1 Peter 3, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe their chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. Now, obviously, he's talking about the Roman culture in that time where they would put diamonds and gold, and in a head of hair, there was a whole lot of money going on. So he said, you know, don't make that your focus. He's not saying God's against women braiding their hair. He's talking about what's going on in that culture. Don't make external beauty your focus, because the power of the feminine is in the internal character. It's in the internal quality, the internal beauty of nurture. Let it be, he says in verse 4, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a quiet and gentle spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So a strong woman understands that she has been designed by God to strengthen leadership, to affirm leadership. And she can do this in marriage. She can do this in the church. A young woman, perhaps especially a single woman who's out in a dangerous world, can find a good, healthy church with loving male elders, male leadership, as the Bible outlines, you can find that to be a place of protection, a place of family, a place of care and community, which is exactly what she needs, a place that will give her wisdom and just keep cheering her on and encouraging her to not deviate down these ever-destructive paths. So she can affirm worthy leadership in the church leadership, preparing herself for the day that she affirms worthy leadership in her own husband. Who's the weak woman? The weak woman is 1 Timothy 5:6. Says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So the woman, I mean, this should be the feminist life verse, the new wave feminism, right? Oh, just follow your heart, follow your passions. That's being a real woman. And what does Paul say here? She's a dead woman walking. She's a walking corpse. That is not biblical femininity. That's not what God has designed her for. I love the example of Abigail, which I've given before too. But Abigail, I think, is a wonderful example of using her feminine capacity to appeal to two people in the account. She helps two people here. She comes to the aid of her husband Nabal, and she comes to support the king of Israel, right? So you remember what happens. David, who's not yet king, and his mighty men have protected Nabal's sheep shearers during a time where there was a lot of marauders and a lot of, you know, Old Testament gangsters that would come, and they would kill and pillage, and they would steal all the wool, and it was a very dangerous task. So David and his mighty men see how vulnerable Nabal's sheep shearers are, and they protect them for that season. And at the end, David says, you know, it's an environment of hospitality. David says to Nabal, you know, maybe you could help feed and water some of my men. And Nabal says, forget it, who are you? There's a lot of rogue people running away from their master. And David just loses it, right? He loses his temper. He says, every man, gird your sword. We are going to go and we're going to kill Nabal and anything that gets in between us. And so Abigail hears about this and she goes out and she does two things. She is honest about her husband's failure as a leader. She doesn't try to cover up for him. She doesn't, you know, justify his actions. She says he's Nabal. It means fool. He's just living up to his name. But by being honest about her husband's actions, she actually saves his life until God takes his life. But she saves her family. She saves the whole estate. And then she turns her feminine powers of persuasion to David. And she appeals to David to not commit this evil. David, if you go in there hot-headed and you kill people, well, we all know you're going to be king. I mean, Samuel anointed you, but if you sit on that throne and you have a defiled conscience and you have blood on your hands, that's not going to be good, David. You don't want that when you sit on the throne. And it is effective for David. She talks David down. So here's a woman who uses her feminine capacity in a spirit of deference to protect her husband by being honest about who he is and by lovingly appealing to David and protecting who would be her future government, who would be her future leadership. And I think that's a wonderful example of here's this woman using the power that God has given in the feminine to do just that. So again, you could walk a young girl struggling with this, you could walk them through. I would encourage you just to do your own Bible study and what are the marks of a godly woman, and you could show them you can achieve each one of these things and you don't need to cave to cultural stereotypes to be a woman of God, to fulfill God's purpose in your design. Now, while there are many ways that a single man and a single woman can express their gender design prior to marriage, we do understand that the vast majority of the time, God's will for young people is to find a spouse, to at some point, to get married. But with some people, there is such a battle, whether it be same-sex attraction or various things that have gone on, there is such a battle, such circumstances that make marriage, even, I guess, as an immediate possibility, to be not a possibility, kind of takes it off the table as an option because of circumstances. And so the question is, does the Bible have anything to say to people like that? to say to people who are more than likely looking into a prolonged future of being single? Does God care for people like that? He does. I want to close by taking you to two passages that I think are very helpful in helping people genuinely struggling with something like this. The first is in Matthew 19, and I'm not going to unpack it in detail because in a couple Sundays we're already going to be there in our exposition through Matthew when we return. But in Matthew 19, verse 10, Jesus has just been upholding the high standard of marriage. And in Matthew 19, 10, the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." So he's probably referring to the disciples' statement. Not everyone can accept your statement that it's better to be single. In order to be single, it really has to be given by God. We think of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the gift of self-control, which is sometimes called the gift of singleness, but it has to be given by God. And then in verse 12, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb." So there are people, and there's something genetic, biological, some sort of damage, something has gone on, and so they are eunuchs from their mother's womb. "And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men." So in the Roman culture, there were certain vocations where men would surgically become eunuchs to guarantee that there wouldn't be any messing around because of the level of their responsibility. So sometimes they're made so by men. And then there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs. And I think he's speaking metaphorically here. There's some sort of reason for singleness and not being fruitful and multiplying. But they are like that. Why? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So this last category, because of unsaid circumstances, they don't go forth to procreate. They don't go forth to marriage. What does God say about that? They can do that for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, which says to me, they are not outcasts. They are not second-class citizens. They are not, you sort of stand over there. They can do even that, if it is the will of God, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They can serve a central and pivotal role within the kingdom of God. And then the last passage, Isaiah chapter 56 and verses 3 through 5. I remember reading this very passage to a person who was struggling with the exact things we're talking about. And as I'm reading, I hadn't even explained it to this person yet. As I'm reading, they got it. Tears started to roll down their face. And they were just looking for a passage that had a category for them and their internal struggle, and to see that they are accepted by God. Isaiah 56, verse 3. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch," so there's the eunuch again, "say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree, no procreation for me.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." So in the Old Testament, eunuchs, if there was damage that was done, you were not a whole person. You were not allowed into the inner assembly because that was to depict the wholeness of worship. So there was a feeling of being on the outside looking in, but here's God in this passage says, look, there is coming a day where in my holy temple, I'm going to build a memorial for you. I'm going to give you an everlasting name. I am going to give you honor above honor, but it is conditional in this text. What's a condition upon? If you do what pleases me. So it's not, hey, this is who I am. God accepts me as who I am. It's, I am not my own. This is not my body. I belong to God. God gets to define what gender is. God gets to define what my role is. And if I commit my life to God, if I repent and turn from my sins and I commit my life to God, then I am going to be blessed in the eyes of God. then he is going to hold me as a treasure. But I have to do what Isaiah says here. I have to do what is pleasing to him. And really, that's God's calling for all of us. No matter how many weaknesses we feel, no matter how much we feel like we're, because of the way we were brought up, predisposed to this particular sin or that particular sin, in the end of the day, it doesn't matter. What matters is the standard that God holds us to. What's he's calling us to? He's a forgiving and gracious God. We fall many, many times. He picks us back up. He forgives us. He restores us. He brushes us off and sends us forward with a clean slate. He is gracious. But the heart of the Christian is what? I do what pleases God. My meat is to do the will of my Father. And that's a calling for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you that your word has so much to say about these truths. I don't know how many books and articles I've read that begin, the Bible doesn't have much to say about this, but, and I always think to myself, it has so much to say about it. If only we had the eyes to see and the ears to listen. Lord, many people here, really all of us, are in this world and we hold a degree of influence in our job, in our family, in communities that we involve ourselves in. And we are spokesmen and spokeswomen for you. Lord, I pray that we would be able to, in grace and love, articulate the beauty of gender design. Help us to be okay with the world laughing back. Sometimes it doesn't matter how well you communicate it. The world's going to roll their eyes, they're going to scoff, they're going to shut down conversation. Help us to be okay with that. But help us to excel in magnifying your glory through manhood and womanhood, we pray. We especially pray for our young people. They're really at the forefront of this battle. They feel the pull, the enticement. Lord, I pray that you would protect them by your Spirit. Give parents wisdom to speak into their lives. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.